You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, May 17th, and I'm coming to you once again from Studio A. I was going to drive Studio B today, but Studio B is legit out of gas. It won't start, and it's not the battery, so I'm going to have to put some gas in Studio B. Today, I was like, you know what? I want to ride in my leather seats with my air conditioner that gets real cold, and that did not work out for me. So here I am in Studio A, hoping it cools down a little bit. Before I get started on the show today, I want to share a praise report with you guys. I don't know. Praise reports aren't a real thing. They're not in the Bible. I mean, there are legitimately reports of praise in the Bible. But people all the time praise the Lord for this. But in our Baptist terminology, and this is when this happens. So we have prayer request time. So we're in Sunday school. The lesson hasn't started. Who has prayer requests? And then who has praise reports? What's something good that's happened? Well, I'm going to share a praise report. I got an email and a phone call today from a master mason who is demitting from the lodge tonight, and his brother is going to demit, and this guy was crying tears of joy from turning and repenting from the sin of Freemasonry and getting his brother out at the same time. I've told you guys before, you've heard it on here, that Freemasonry hurts families. It doesn't just get into one person, it gets into whole families. Well, here's a family coming out of it, praise the Lord. And he's planning on writing his testimony about this, so I'll be able to publish that whenever he sends it in. So always encouraging to hear stuff like that. It's like being in a war and hearing about an actual kill. Like if you've ever seen the movie, what's the name of that movie? Full Metal Jacket, and the reporter for the Army newspaper, he writes a story about some troops who were ambushed while they were eating, and they drive the enemy off, and the editor of the paper says, "Well, where's the kill?" And he goes, "What do you mean?" He's like, "We write two kinds of newspaper stories here. Stories about GIs giving half of their pay to buy the Vietnamese toothpaste and deodorants, the winning of hearts and minds, and stories that result in a kill, the winning of the war." So he said, add a body in there, and, you know, make it a lieutenant, make it an officer. So I got a body today, an actual body, not just talking about abstract things, but really somebody repenting of the sin of Freemasonry and leaving the lodge. This is why I do it, y'all. This is why I do it. All right, now, let's move on. Got a full show today. Today's show topic is called No Hellers. No Hellers. I might call it No Hellers in the Restorationist Movement. We'll see. No Hellers. And I've got a question in the inbox that I'm going to relate to today's show topic about Lazarus. But first, let's do the Bible chapter review, Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. Paul has just received a gift from the Philippians. He's thanking them for their gift. He's telling them how much God appreciates their gift. It's like a sacrifice, like a pleasing aroma. And Paul tells the Philippians in his letter, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." Or as some of you may hear it, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He gives his angels care over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me. Anybody ever sing that song in church? Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. That's where that line comes from. It comes from Philippians. My God will supply all your needs. Now, what are these needs? All right. Are they material? Are they spiritual? Because Paul has received a material gift from the Philippians, but he says God will supply all the needs of the Philippians according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that's a spiritual need. That's grace. That's reconciliation to God. That's adoption as sonship. That's us being able to say with Paul that we're content no matter in what situation we're in, whether we're going without or whether we have abundance. In fat times and lean times, God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul then says, "Now to God our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." How is God our Father? To our God and Father. Well, God is our Father, not just our God. He's our Father because we've been adopted as sons through our brother, Christ Jesus. We're having our needs supplied according to God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus, our brother. So that's how our Father is supplying our needs. We are more than conquerors in Christ, if you will. We have all we need supplied by God. And we're not going to want for anything. And I'm talking about the grand scheme of wanting. I'm not talking about things. And I will add this as I close the Bible chapter review. Modern day prosperity preachers don't get it. Have they ever read Philippians 4 when Paul says, "I'm content whether I have an abundance or whether I don't have anything"? There's times in Paul's life, obviously from what he's saying, when he doesn't have anything. That he's not trusting in Jesus for that new car. Or, "I claim a raise, Lord, I claim a raise, and I'm trusting in Jesus for a new car and a new house." All that prosperity junk. Listen, those prosperity preachers are trusting in the gullible for a new house, a new car, and a new plane. "I'm going to believe God for a plane, and if I want to believe God for a plane, ain't nobody going to stop me from believing God for a plane." That's what Creflo Dollar said to the cheers of the throngs of gullible, ear-tickled people who go there. He's getting their plane. But people look at the prosperity preacher and all their money and planes and clothes. Look at Paul. Paul talked about being naked and hungry, shipwrecked, in prison, and he was content no matter what. When your God is the God who gives you money, you don't have that kind of contentment. What's Shylin talks in that song? What's he say? Oh, if you're trusting in Jesus for money, then He's not your God, money is. Something like that. I forget the name. I forget the lyrics to that rap song, False Teacher. But it's a good False Teacher. It's a good song. All right, so that's the end of the Bible chapter review. We're going to close out Philippians chapter 4 tomorrow with another short Bible chapter review. And then Monday, Lord willing, we will move on to Colossians. All right, we'll talk about Colossians when we get there. Now let's go to the inbox, SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com. Hold on, there's an out-of-state person in front of me driving slow. Let me get around him. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox. It is your theological roadside assistant. Send in your questions about apologetics and theology. Send in your show topic suggestions. I've got a couple more today. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you, Elsie. Long-time listeners. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Tell me where you're from. Don't be like Lacey, who didn't tell me where she was from. So Lacey writes in from parts unknown, and she's referring to John 11 and the revivification of Lazarus. The revivification of Lazarus. So we all know the story from the Bible. Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick in Bethany. He takes a few days to get there. By the time he gets there, he's dead. And they say, "Lord, if you'd have been here, you could have healed him." And he's like, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes back to life. The question is, where was Lazarus when he was dead? Now, obviously, his body was in the grave or in the tomb. But where was Lazarus' consciousness? Was he in heaven? Was he in hell? Where was he? He was in Sheol. He was in the realm of the dead. That's where Lazarus was consciously. He was not in heaven. Because the Bible says to be absent from heaven is to be present with the Lord. And someone might think, boy, Lazarus is in heaven, and all of a sudden Jesus plucks him out of heaven. That's not what happened. Because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and made atonement for our sins. So no one was in heaven with, or I don't want to say no one, because who was there? What am I talking about? Enoch, Elijah. So people would die and go to Sheol. But as the parable, this is going to get confusing. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now this is a different Lazarus from Jesus' friend Lazarus. All right. So remember Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man. There was a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus who begged at his gate. And both of them died. And they went to Hades, not hell, Hades. And the rich man was in torment, but Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to give me some water. And Abraham said, no, can't do that. There's a great chasm between us. So, the realm of the dead, the Hebrew Sheol, the Greek Hades, is where dead people's consciousness went, where their souls went when they died. So their body's in the grave, their soul is in Sheol or Hades. That's where Lazarus would have been, most likely, since he was a believer in Jesus, a good Jew, most likely he would have been in Abraham's bosom. All right? So that's where he would have been. And then when the atonement happened, all the people in Abraham's bosom could go to heaven to be in the presence of God because their sins were paid for. So that's how death works. So you're talking about Lazarus being dead. So if I die right now, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to go to, I guess I will. It's tough to, I don't know that there's enough biblical data, how about this, to separate Sheol's realm of the righteous dead and heaven. It could be the same place. But the atonement hasn't been made yet. So I can say definitively, Lacey, that while Lazarus was dead, he was in Sheol/Hades, the realm of the dead. Okay? I cannot definitively say that he was in the Lord. Now, this is that he was with the Lord. Now, this is a two-part question, because Lacey was asked this question originally by her friend who's a funeral director. Now, when you're a funeral director, you meet a lot of dead people. I don't guess you meet them because they're dead. But you come across a lot of dead people, and you come across a lot of beliefs about the afterlife, because there's many churches in town, but there's only two or three funeral homes. So you'll have Mormons come to the funeral home. You'll have Seventh-day Adventists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Roman Catholics, you name it. Lots of different people will come to the funeral home, and they all have different religious beliefs, and they all have different beliefs about the afterlife. And, well, the Baptists and Presbyterians don't. That'd be the same, but you get what I'm saying. Many different religions will come in there. And Lacey's funeral director friend heard a Seventh-day Adventist say this, that Lazarus was called out of the grave, but not from heaven. Called out of the grave, but not from heaven. And this doesn't sit quite right with Lacey, and that's what I sense. And it shouldn't, because the Seventh-day Adventists have an unbiblical view of the intermediate state. All right. Now, what is the intermediate state? The intermediate state is the state we are in after we die, but before the resurrection. So all the dead people right now are in the intermediate state, and they're awaiting the resurrection of the dead. So the intermediate state for Seventh-day Adventists, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses, is what's called soul sleep. They believe that people who are dead have no consciousness. It's like they're asleep. So, and not even sleeping and dreaming. Because sometimes when you sleep, you're dreaming and you can remember your dreams. So think about a time when you've been asleep and not having a dream. So you lay down in bed and then you wake up. But you don't remember the time you were asleep. But you know that time happened. That's the belief of the Seventh-day Adventists. That's the belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that's an unbiblical belief, because the Bible says to be absent with the body now is to be present with the Lord. That's after the atonement. So we are present with the Lord consciously in heaven. And even before the atonement, people were conscious. How do we know that? Lazarus and the rich man. There's conscious people in that story. Now, what the Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness will tell you is that that's not a real story. It's just a parable and it's just pretend. But here's another thing. At the Transfiguration, when, was it Moses and Elijah that appeared with Jesus? They're dead. How were they conscious? Having a conversation with Jesus appearing. So, Seventh-day Adventists, and by the way, Seventh-day Adventist is a cult because it has a false gospel called the Investigative Judgment. So the cults of Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, they have an unbiblical belief about the intermediate state. They believe in soul sleep. So that's why a Seventh-day Adventist preacher would say Lazarus was called out of the grave, but not heaven. Now, whether you want to say heaven or Hades or Sheol, he had his consciousness was about him in the realm of the dead, and he was called from there. Right? We're not unconscious in the grave when we die. Soul sleep is heretical. All right? That's a heretical Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness belief. Now let's talk about these cults. All right? Now we're going to move on to today's show. No hellers. No hellers in the Restorationist movement. Let me give you four marks of a cult. And I got this definition from, or these marks from Watchman Fellowship, James Walker. Marks of a cult. One, they add to Scripture. They add to Scripture. Like the Book of Mormon, for example. That's adding to Scripture. Two, they take away from the person of Jesus. Like how Mormons believe Jesus is a spirit baby of Elohim and Heavenly Mother and not God. And Jesus is God. So that's the second one. The third one is multiplication of salvation requirements. Living a good life means you go to heaven. Here's the Mormons. They have three different heavens. The terrestrial kingdom, the celestial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom. To get to the celestial kingdom, you have to live a good life of good works as a good Mormon. You're not saved simply by grace alone through faith. Multiplication of salvation requirement. And four, dividing the loyalty of the follower in that you have to be in this particular organization. Nobody else has the truth but us. And there's some of that. There's definitely some of that in the Watchtower. And as far as having the gospel goes, there's that in Mormonism. Like at my individual church, we don't go around saying nobody's going to heaven except the members of this church. Well, people down the street at the Presbyterian church will go to heaven. They got the gospel. They can't baptize anybody, right? Or people at the Baptist church across town that it's not a part of us. But anyway, those are the marks of the cult. And how does Seventh-day Adventism have a mark of a cult? Well, there's the multiplication of salvation requirements through the investigative judgment. And the investigative judgment is God's in heaven looking at the good works you'll do and judging you based on your good works, not on your faith. And that's not a very nuanced or long explanation of it. Go read about it. But that's just a very short way of explaining it. And the Seventh-day Adventist might not explain it that way, and I don't want to misrepresent them. And another one is adding to the Word of God. Well, Seventh-day Adventists add to the Word of God, which was written by the apostles and prophets, by having the prophecies of their false prophet, Ellen G. White. So they have a prophetess who wrote books, and they hold that up as true prophecy, making it equal with Scripture, essentially. So that's the mark of a cult. They're a cult. And this cult, the Seventh-day Adventists, in addition to believing in soul sleep, they don't believe in eternal conscious torment in hell. So the Bible says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That's in Revelation. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Ionios to Ionios, or Ion to Ion is the Greek, I think. I can't remember which specific Greek term it is. From age to age, which is in English forever and ever. But Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists in that they believe at the judgment when people are cast into hell, They're annihilated. In other words, it's like going back to soul sleep. So if you believe in soul sleep, you're dead, you don't have any consciousness, you're resurrected at the resurrection, you're judged by God, you're cast into hell, and your soul, body and soul, you're destroyed. Like, spiritually vaporized, and you no longer exist. Annihilation. The annihilation of the wicked, not the wicked burning in hell. So they'll say they're still punished by annihilation, and they're not in heaven, or they're not in the New Jerusalem, or the remade heavens and earth, depending on their particular eschatology. The punishment is annihilation, not eternal conscious torment. Now, I want to give you some insight into another mark of a cult, and I would say another mark of a cult is being a no-heller. Now, there are some Baptist no-hellers, like up in Kentucky, but if you look into the Restorationist movement, the American Restorationist movement that happened around the 1800s, you have these new religions coming out of the Restorationist movement, and they call it the Restorationist movement because people are saying they're restoring the true church. So the Mormons, they're coming out of the Restorationist movement. Their prophet, their false prophet, is Joseph Smith. And they claim to be restoring the apostolic church, which was lost after the death of John. And they have the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood and a new prophet and new scripture that they can give away. Mormons, they're not no-hellers, but they almost are, in that there's three levels of heaven. And bad people go to the terrestrial kingdom. And Joseph Smith said, if you were to go there, it's such a paradise. And this is the lowest level of heaven for them. It's such a paradise that if you were to go there and come back, you'd want to kill yourself to get back. It's that good. Almost no one goes to Mormon hell. Mormon hell is called outer darkness. And basically, the only way to get to outer darkness, Mormon hell, is to be a Mormon and apostatize from Mormonism. So outer darkness is reserved for Mormon apostates, I think the devil, demons, and, you know, maybe Hitler or Osama bin Laden. I mean, I don't know. But almost nobody in Mormonism goes to hell. All right? So they've, for 99.99% of people, Mormons have undone hell. And get this, if you're a Mormon, you can do a proxy baptism for a dead person who never heard the Mormon gospel of the restored church of Jesus Christ, and then get them into heaven, a higher level of heaven, something like that. So even dead people get a get-out-of-jail-free card if a living person gets baptized for them. So they've taken away what apologists refer to as the problem of hell. What's the problem of hell from skeptics? Skeptics say, how can a loving, good God, who's all-powerful, send people to hell forever? God wouldn't do that. And they see in the Bible that God does do that. So they try to either say the Bible's not true or twist the Bible. There are a lot of people who will tell you that they reject Christianity because of hell. No God would do that. God wouldn't do that. Your Christianity must be false. That's why universalism is so popular. All right. So that's the Mormon no-hell, out of the Restoration Movement. Also out of the Restoration Movement, the Campbellites. You will know them as the Churches of Christ. They believe that you have to be baptized, in parentheses, by a Church of Christ minister. Some Church of Christ people believe that, some don't. You have to be baptized by immersion to go to heaven. And otherwise, you're not truly saved, you're not justified before God until you're dunked. So if somebody's driving down the road and they're thinking about their sin and they repent and say, Jesus, I want to make you Savior of my life, the Bible's true, and they crash and die, they go to hell because they weren't baptized yet. That's the false belief of them. They're restoring the true church. I don't know if they believe in soul sleep or not. I don't think they do. Then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell. Do you know why Charles Taze Russell rejected the Orthodox denominations of his day? Because he didn't believe in hell and they did. So here you have somebody else who doesn't believe in hell and is attracting people to his religion. And they're annihilationists, also coming out of the Restoration Movement. The Watchtower is restoring the true church. Another movement out of the Restoration Movement, the Millerites, under the false prophet Miller. Miller's end times prophecies didn't come true, but his remaining followers who held on to him went to his successor prophet, Ellen G. White. And they are what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventists. A lot of people just think, oh, well, they just go to church on Saturday because that's the biblical Sabbath and there's nothing wrong with that. It's not just that. There really is nothing wrong with going to church on Sunday. That's fine. That is the seventh day of the week. I'm not telling anybody that if you have a church service on Saturday, nothing wrong with that. And people think that's the main difference of Seventh-day Adventists. It's not. It's the investigative judgment and their false prophetess, Ellen G. White. That's why it's a cult. And you know what they also believe in? Annihilation. So here I just gave you three out of the four cults that came out of the Restoration Movement. Some of them have tapered off, like the Shakers, for example. There's no more Shakers. Shakers didn't believe in procreation. Now there's no more Shakers. Imagine that. So out of this period of religious fervor, America's Got Freedom religion, it's the Wild Wild West religion. So out of this Restorationist movement come all these cults. So if you go back and think about the Reformation in the 1500s, that's going back to the Bible. When you look at the Restoration Movement, it's not fixing the church, it's making new ones. Crazy, crazy, crazy churches, some with new scriptures, some with new apostles, etc., etc. But anyway, that's the Restoration Movement, and we have the Seventh-day Adventists from it. And what I hope you noticed in me giving you those rundown of Restorationist religions, those cults, is that they, by and large, reject hell. They're no-hellers, and they're annihilationists. So when somebody's, like Charles Taze Russell, when somebody's dissatisfied with the preaching they hear in church, you know, turn or burn, when somebody is dissatisfied with turn or burn, they can go to the cult, and they find the merciful, loving cult God who doesn't send anybody to hell, he just annihilates the bad people. So when you run into a Seventh-day Adventist, you're running into not only soul sleepers, but annihilationists. And they have a completely wrong view of the afterlife, a completely heretical view of the afterlife. And let me tell you, that's why universalism and annihilationism is so dangerous. Somebody might know a Christian universalist, somebody who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins, and I'm a Christian. I go to church, and I do all the church stuff, but I don't believe anybody goes to hell. Or I believe that hell is annihilation. Why is that dangerous? Because it's not affecting their everyday life, is it? Somebody say, oh, well, you know, God will tell them they're wrong in the afterlife. That's okay. No, it's not, because they're twisting the Bible. They're twisting God's Word to make it mean something it doesn't mean, to make a god after their own image. They wouldn't do it, so surely God wouldn't. And when it really gets down to, they don't understand the character of God. And if they don't understand the character of God, how in the world is He their Father, or the Holy Spirit lives in them? These are dangerous doctrines that lead you down the road to a cult. So when you get into a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist, here's how I like to do it. You say, oh, the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever. And they'll say, that just means age to age. And there'll be an age, that's over, and their punishment is over, and they're annihilated. Oh, okay. John 3:16, he who believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. How come this Greek cognate word means eternal in heaven forever here, but when you're talking about hell, it doesn't mean it? Because, again, go to the Greek, ion to ion, or ionios to ionios, I can't remember which one, age to age to age. But when you go to John 3:16 to talk about eternal life, it's that same, it's a cognate. It's not the same exact word. There's a slight variation. But how come this cognate means eternal in heaven here, but not eternal in hell? And that's where you can kind of trip them up, I think, when you're in discussion with Seventh-day Adventists. You can trip them up there and say, you have an inconsistent view of the Bible. How come I should believe I'll go to heaven forever if I can't believe I'll go to hell forever? Well, that didn't make any sense. Words have meaning. So there's that. There's another thing. You just ask them about Deuteronomy. You can do this with Jehovah's Witnesses, too. You go to Deuteronomy and say, what's the Bible say to do if somebody's a claims they're a prophet and makes a false prophecy, their prophecy doesn't come true. It says, do not fear that person and stone them. Say, has Ellen G. White ever made a prophecy that's not true, like Jesus is coming back and then he didn't? Or has the Watchtower ever made a prophecy that's not true, so Jesus is coming back and then he didn't? Watchtower said Jesus was coming back in 1918, then he didn't. And they said, oh yeah, he did come back. It was invisible. It was invisible return. That's what we meant. We meant invisible. That's called a retcon. But that is the story of the no-hellers and the restorationist movement. And I'll give you one last argument. And look, this is an argument from history. All right? Usually when it comes down to religion, new is wrong. So if you think about God being eternal and existing forever, and you know, starting out, you know, with making Abraham say, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But even before then, we have Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High, or the Most High God. God's always had people worshiping him. And then false religions always branch off from that. So if you, and I don't want to sound like a landmarkist here, but I probably you could argue that I have landmarkist sympathies. If you don't know what landmarkist is, don't worry about it. It's a Baptist thing. Christianity in the first century, it really wasn't a new religion. It was just the logical, prophetic extension of Judaism. All right? But when you find a new religion, like Gnosticism or Marcionism or Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, basically Roman Catholicism, which is a perversion of true Christianity, you get into all these Hinduism, and stuff that just gets made up. So sometimes something branches off Christianity into a Christian cult, and sometimes stuff is just crazy made up, like Islam. But usually new is wrong. Finding a new way to, you know, power a car, going from a gas into an electric engine, that's good. But when you're worshiping God who's eternal and doesn't change, like, pretty much, you know, he doesn't change. We've been doing it the same way this whole time. So that's what I'm getting at. So when you look at Jesus living in the first century, death, burial, and resurrection of the first century, the founding of the New Testament church, and then you come across the ocean 1,800 years later and get into the restoration movement, it's like, really? Y'all are restoring it now? And which one of you restorationist people are right? And it gets to be kind of this common sense argument. When you talk to a Mormon, you say, what makes you different from the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and Campbellites? Y'all are just from the restoration movement. It was a movement of history. And then you can go to the Seventh-day Adventists and say, well, what makes you so different from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Campbellites? Y'all are just a restorationist movement. So if you were just a secular person reading history, you would see this movement and say, oh, this is just social movements based on the zeitgeist of the day and the cultural milieu. That's a common sense argument. Christianity, and by extension Judaism, have endured since God ordained them. And when you see the Reformation, it's going back to the Bible, not novel beliefs. The Restoration Movement doesn't go back to the Bible. It goes forward to new beliefs, new prophecies, new prophets, new scripture. Now, a Mormon would say, the Book of Mormon's not really new scripture. It was lost in the plates. It was as old as the Old Testament. That nobody had ever seen it before until then. Yeah, right. And that's where I want to end here with the no-hellers in church history. Studying church history matters. So you can be a good theologian and you don't know any church history, but there's a reason they teach church history in seminary. It shows you where the errors come from and how they repeat. And if you're familiar with church history and you go to these restorationists and you start teaching them church history and you say, you see, you guys, your cult was invented in 1850 with all these other cults. What makes you right? Doesn't make sense, does it? And that's a way to plant a seed of doubt in them. All right? So that's how you deal with restorationists. One way to identify and classify restorationists and these novel ideas is the no-hellers, people who don't believe in hell. And that's why it's so important not to let John Stott creep into orthodoxy. You may have heard your pastor, a pastor, quote John Stott before. If your pastor quotes John Stott, you go tell him to keep John Stott out of the pulpit. John Stott was an Orthodox Christian. I think he was Anglican. But in his old age, he started believing in annihilationism. The no-hellers pervert the justice of God and preach a false justice of God. That's what the no-hellers do. And I think it's real interesting that they don't have to deal with an apologetic for hell, which is one of the biggest conscious reasons people give against Christianity. When you're a Christian, listen to me, when you're a Christian, your Christian apologetic has to defend Christianity and what the Bible really says. When you're in a cult, your apologetic doesn't defend God's Word because your hope isn't in God's Word. It's in your novel cult doctrine. You see the difference there? Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. God bless you for listening. God bless you for writing in. Keep your questions and submissions coming. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.